Well, in case you've forgotten, we've been studying Revelation. And as we approach Revelation, we need to ask ourselves, is Revelation simply an outline to satisfy our curiosity of the last days, or is it something more? A challenge for discipleship in the present. I think too often people fall into the rut of simply seeing Revelation as something far off. It's something being foretold. And yes, we conquer in the end, but they fail to see the primary reason for it is to challenge us for discipleship in the present. That's what I would strongly argue is the purpose of Revelation. Yes, it speaks to the fulfillment of God's purpose in history, but why are these events disclosed? They are disclosed to motivate action. Chapters 2-3 set the tone with very clear exhortations to believers for uncompromised commitment and faithfulness to Christ. The blessing of Revelation is pronounced not on those who merely read and hear, but on those who keep what is written. So in Revelation 1:3, it says this, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There must be something in Revelation that challenges us to obey. Revelation 22:7. So we have the first chapter, we have the last chapter. Revelation 22:7. And behold, I am coming soon, the Lord says. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I want to quickly make a clarification on some past comments regarding the mark of the beast that I've made. I have emphasized that the significance of the mark of the beast is not the mark itself, but on what stands behind it. That is submission to and worship of the beast. But I want to emphasize this. This is not to suggest that it would be okay to outwardly receive the mark as long as one didn't worship the beast in his or her heart. Outward actions are a testimony of what is in the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Early believers would die before they would sacrifice even a pinch of incense to the emperor. How easy it could have been for them simply to say, well, that's not what I believe in my heart, but I'll just do it outwardly. No. They would die first. Because their actions indicated what they believed in their heart. We are called to inward and outward devotion to Christ. And I just wanted to clarify that and emphasize that in case someone came off thinking, oh, well, it's all about the worship and it really doesn't matter what happens on the outside, whether I receive a mark or don't. Yes, it does, because that's an indication of what's in the heart. We have been making our way through the righteous judgments of God toward evil. And this morning we will be bringing that concentrated focus to a close. Next week, we'll begin exploring the victorious climax of God's redemptive plan. Yes, there are some judgments still involved, but the emphasis is going to be on the victorious climax for believers and followers of the Lamb. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. Now, it has been my goal that when this series is finished, we will have read through all of Revelation. Sometimes we read a chapter at a time, sometimes bits and pieces, sometimes both. And this morning I'm going to read the entire chapter of Revelation 17. We're also going to move on into 18 because those are taken together. But let's begin with Revelation chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Now, I'm going to stop there for a second because to some degree, I think that translating the word that here is translated prostitute somehow sanitizes the impact of what is being said. Read there, harlot. That somehow has a little bit more force. We're talking about a harlot, or if you're a little bit more vulgar, a whore. And some translations actually use that term. But John sees this. He goes on, verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. Now it's the beast that has these blasphemous names. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That word martyrs also witnesses, the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the harlot is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages, and the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Let me share a tale, an illustration, if you will, of two cities. The Tale of Two Cities is borrowed from the title of Charles Dickens' book, but we won't follow his plot. A Tale of Two Cities. There was one city that was glorious and beautiful, magnificent to behold, marvelous architecture, decorated with precious stones and jewels, ruled by a righteous king. The citizens are upright and serve the king willingly. All they have was given to them in abundance by the king. And then there was another city, influential and wealthy. affluent and luxurious, a center of world commerce, a major influence in world politics and economy. The citizens of this city were people who had made something of themselves. The privileged citizens enjoyed all the finest things. They had the best the world had to offer, finest clothes, lavish jewels, succulent foods from all over the world. They were regularly preoccupied by extravagant entertainment. All this came at the expense of the less fortunate. The inhabitants were secure in their way of life. Each morning began as the one before. Each night ended as it had begun. Suddenly, without warning, catastrophe struck. The city was laid to ruin. All was lost. You see, Revelation is just such a tale of two cities. On the one hand, you have the New Jerusalem, also called the Bride. It is the city of the followers of the Lamb, and we'll see that in a little bit more detail in a few weeks. It is glorious and eternal. But on the other hand, you have Babylon. Babylon is a symbol of world influence and power apart from God. It is established on the satanic power of the beast. I think it's somewhat important to understand where this symbol comes from, because the Old Testament Babylon was a model of godless achievement and rebellious pride. We first see it way back in Genesis chapter 11. Remember the Tower of Babel? What were they doing? They were achieving something for themselves. They wanted to build a huge tower to the heavens. It was a massive thing, and God saw it, as it's recorded in Genesis 11. God saw their achievement and said, look, they are unified. They can accomplish virtually anything that they want to. And God ultimately confused their language. But it was a symbol of human achievement. And it was apart from God's intent, because God had said, go out into all the world and spread. But they gathered in one place and wanted to do something together. Later, we see Nebuchadnezzar. He was responsible for the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. In fact, God used him in punishment against the Jews. But later, God punished them because they were excessive. But within Babylonia, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, there was massive architecture. There were double walls around the kingdom that were as much as several hundred feet high and wide enough for 2 4-horse chariot teams to pass. They had statues of gold. They had something known as the Hanging Gardens, and maybe you've heard of it, and it's been a mystery. It's considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was built to cheer Nebuchadnezzar's homesick wife, the daughter of the king of the Medes. But it was a multi-tiered garden with irrigation from the Euphrates. They believed that there was kind of an auger type thing that would bring the water up from the Euphrates to irrigate these hanging gardens that were just all over. It was beautiful. But the character of Babylonia is, I think, demonstrated in Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, that speaks of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Those were about the last words that he spoke before God humbled him incredibly. We talk about the tale of two cities and the fact that we speak of Babylon and the New Jerusalem, or the Bride. I've got a table here that shows the similarities that correspond in the various references. And I want you to look at these. For Babylon, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. notice almost the identical wording, but now referring to the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. In Revelation 17:3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. Revelation 21:10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain this time, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Do you see the similarity? You see, this is more than just a coincidence. As John was putting this together, he was showing a contrast. He wanted you to see there is a contrast between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And it is evident. To the first century Christians, the spirit of Babylon was represented in the lavish extravagance and oppression of Rome. But Babylon cannot be confined to a single historical manifestation. Babylon is any and all world systems apart from God. It is manifested wherever there is a satanic deception, whether it's Nazi Germany, Idi Amin's Uganda, Iran, China, America. Ultimately, the end time control of the Antichrist will epitomize such a spirit. Godlessness, extravagance, power, violence, oppression, and injustice. Revelation 17 and 18 describe the godless world system and God's judgment against it. Chapter 17 is an extension of the seventh bowl described in the previous chapter. Notice Revelation chapter 16, verse 19. It says this, the great city, and the great city is described in Revelation, that is the symbol, that is Babylon. That is the godless city, a world system apart from God. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Now, notice here, the great city, it's speaking of the whole world system as a great city, but it goes on to talk about the cities of the nations that fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. John goes on to describe the godless world system as a harlot riding on the beast. Let me read again Revelation 17 verses 3 through 6. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs or witnesses of Jesus. Catch the image, because it's portraying something. First of all, we see this woman sitting on the beast. The beast is Satan's antichrist figure. The harlot derives her power and authority from this satanic figure, and yet she is the system that promotes Satan's influence in the world. The beast itself is full of blasphemous names which reflect the nature of the harlot herself. Notice in verse 4 that she's adorned in beauty and extravagance. She appears beautiful and well adorned. But she is wearing a label on her forehead, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abomination. And it goes on to say that she is drunk with the blood of the saints. She has demonstrated a murderous opposition to the things of God. But now notice the widespread influence of the harlot. verses 1 and 2 again. The great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. We're told in verse 15 that the many waters are people over whom she has control. Notice Revelation 17, 15. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So she has control over many people. The dwellers on earth have become intoxicated with her abominations. They've gone mad with the godless evil she promotes. Think about it. Look around in our culture, our society. Haven't they gone mad with the abominations of evil? They've lost their mind. They become intoxicated. And what is typical of someone who is drunk or intoxicated? They're out of their head. They're out of their mind. And we look around and we see that seemingly everywhere. This harlot has a controlling grip on the rulers of the earth. It's just not the common people, but it's the rulers as well. Revelation 17, 18. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And then it speaks of something curious. The beast who was and is not and is about to rise. Notice verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. There will be a certain wonder when it sees this beast who was and is not and then will be again. What is that? We talked about that a couple weeks ago. I believe, different people interpret this different ways. They try to assign it to certain things. But I believe this reflects the nature of the cycle of Antichrist throughout history. A historic Antichrist figure or entity is raised up by Satan. He wreaks terrible destruction. Ultimately, like a Hitler or Idi Amin, they disappear from the scene, from the world stage, but then is resurrected, so to speak, not actually resurrected, but in spirit, that Antichrist spirit is resurrected in the embodiment of another historic Antichrist figure. All of these historic Antichrist personages prefigure the rise of the final Antichrist that is revealed before the return of Christ. But as 1 John says so clearly, the spirit of Antichrist is alive throughout all of these ages, since Jesus' ascension until he returns. But it will culminate in that final Antichrist. We then see that the beast has seven heads, which are said to be seven hills, but it also then says that those seven heads are seven kings. Notice how this type of literature, apocalyptic literature, can mix metaphors and mix images without any effort at all. It says it's this, but it's also this. Let's read verses 9 through 11. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. So now there are seven heads, which are seven kings, but oh, there's an eighth one. Again, this apocalyptic literature has no trouble moving very quickly between different types of images. The seven hills allude to Rome. That is almost certain. John is writing to people who are familiar with Rome. Rome was known to be established, to be the city with seven hills. That was just known. And yet, the symbol looks beyond Rome. But then they speak of seven kings. This has been interpreted in various ways. Sometimes people look at it, are they seven kingdoms? Or are they seven Roman emperors? Well, there were more than seven Roman emperors, but were they a particular seven Roman emperors? Given the symbolic significance of the number seven, it seems reasonable to see the seven kings as a symbolic reference to the completion of world empires. Speaking on a broader sense, some have passed, one is present, another will come but remain only for a limited duration. An eighth king is spoken of that is part of the seven but distinct. And it seems that this is the final Antichrist that will go to its destruction, whom God will judge. In addition to the seven heads, the beast has 10 horns. Verses 12 through 14, and the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, so it's a limited amount of time, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. This appears to allude to the 10 horns of Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision. And out of the sea, we talked about this as we were presented a message on the visions of Daniel in this series. But Daniel sees four beasts arising out of the sea. The first one is a lion with eagle's wings. The second is a bear. The third is a leopard. But the fourth one is a terrible beast that is not described with anything earthly, and it has 10 horns. But at the end of the chapter, in verses 24 and 25, it says this: as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. See, back in the vision, there were 10 horns, but then there was a little horn that rose up and displaced some of them. So he's saying here, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. In other words, he will do war against the Lamb and the saints and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So it's a limited amount of time. 10 kings will arrive on the scene to make way for the power of the little horn. The little horn in Daniel's vision appears to be that final Antichrist figure. The 10 kings will be given authority by the beast, and the purpose is to wage war with the Lamb. The beast and the 10 kings will turn on the prostitute and destroy her. Evil has no loyalty and will ultimately destroy its own. All this is under God's sovereign control. Notice Revelation 17, 17. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So we see in chapter 17 a description of Babylon, this harlot that sits on a beast. In chapter 18, we see the announcement of Babylon's demise. Notice Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Ultimately, the nations are destroyed because they have freely participated in her immorality. Jeremiah 51:7 says this, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hands. How so? Because God used Babylon to bring judgment against his own people. But they made all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. Therefore, the nations went mad. God is calling his people to come out from any compromise with Babylon. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. This is a direct allusion to Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 6. That says this, flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. You see, we are not removed from contact with the world system. We instead must engage the world while avoiding compromise with it. We are in the world, but not of the world. Jesus, when he was praying in John chapter 17, verses 15 and 16, said this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. He's praying to his Father. It's right toward the end of his ministry. He's preparing to go to the cross. He's praying for his disciples. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He's saying, I'm not praying that you remove them from the world, but keep them from the evil one, because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That's where we stand. We have to engage the world system, but we must not compromise ourselves with it. Babylon will get what she deserves. Verses 5 through 8. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a little measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. She's glorified herself and lived in luxury. She was secure in her control. We then see three laments over Babylon, beginning in verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour, your judgment has come. You know, as I was preparing this, as I've thought through this, and this is only an illustration, I'm not saying it is a fulfillment of what's being said here or anything like that, but think for a moment, September 11th, 2001. Isn't it an interesting illustration to consider the World Trade Center in the heart of New York, representative of trade throughout the world, the interactions of commerce, New York itself being the control of so much affluence, and yet in a few minutes, the whole thing crumbled down. Think about that image. That is kind of the image that is being portrayed in these laments and the destruction of Babylon. And even though it might not be a complete fulfillment, maybe, there is a partial judgment of God in that. I don't think that that's far-fetched at all. And I'm not afraid to say that. Some people have resisted the idea of something like the World Trade Center being judgment because, oh, look at all the innocent people that were killed. I want you to go back and think in Old Testament history. You cannot tell me that every one of those that were taken into captivity, I know for a fact, Daniel and his three friends, they honored God. They believed God. They were taken into captivity. Probably made eunuchs, because that was common in the king's court. They would be considered innocent, and yet they suffered judgment along with the rest of the people. Something to consider. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and get this, and slaves, that is, human souls. Verse 14, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment. What is it saying? They don't want to get close because they're afraid judgment is going to fall on them as well. So they're standing far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. We see in these verses, first of all, the lament of the kings of the earth, then the lament of the merchants, then the lament of the sea captains and sailors. You see, the laments are not for Babylon. They don't feel sorry for Babylon itself. They're lamenting the prophet that was lost. See, they were part of the system, and it crumbled, and they were lamenting the loss. They stood afar off, afraid that judgment would touch them as well. But then in verse 20, we see a call for celebration. Revelation 18:20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. The rejoicing is not for the demise of Babylon. The rejoicing is in the righteous judgment of God. G.K. Beale says this, the rejoicing does not arrive out of a selfish spirit of revenge, but out of a fulfilled hope that God has defended the honor of his just name by not leaving sin unpunished and by showing his people to have been in the right and the verdict rendered by the ungodly world against his saints to be wrong. God has brought vindication, and that is the rejoicing. The chapter ends with a final description of Babylon's destruction. Verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. The godless world system that opposes Christ will one day crumble. And those who depend on it will crumble with it. You see, Babylon, this world system, Babylon, has the appearance of stability, but it is never stable. It is destined for destruction. Those who are fully invested in it will suffer its loss. What are the characteristics of Babylon? First, rebellion against God and his truth. Any world system that rebels against God and his truth is a part of Babylon. Sensuality and immorality. Deception and counterfeit truth. Narcissism. That is excessive admiration for and fascination of oneself. And along with that, an attitude of entitlement. Oh, I deserve this. I'm owed this. Extravagance and overindulgence. Oppression and injustice. Violence. We are admonished to separate ourselves from Babylon. Revelation 18:4 again. Come out of her, my people. God is talking to his people. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, her judgments. If we don't consciously reject the influence of a godless society, we will be drawn into its corruption. If we are drawn into society's corruption, we will share in her judgment. We must certainly function within the sphere of Babylon, but we must not submit to its godless principles or become entrapped by it. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. God has placed us here. He has given us things to enjoy, but we should never be bound to it. And we shouldn't depend on it. Even as we approach this election cycle, we shouldn't get to such a place of panic that if the person that we feel is the right person doesn't get in, we are like, oh, what's going to happen? Yes, like everyone else, I've got a certain idea who the person is that can do the best job of righting some of the wrongs, but can't right all of the wrongs, because that takes somebody to do a heart job that no candidate can do. But still, God is in control. Amen. Don't forget that God is in control, and Babylon, this world system, is destined for destruction. It will not last, but eternity does. God's kingdom does. The new heaven and new earth does. And that's what we must cling to. We must remember always, as Paul said in Philippians, that we are citizens of heaven. And from there we await a Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when we see him, we will be transformed. Praise God. If you're here this morning and you don't have that hope, it's in Jesus. Turn your life over to him. Submit yourself to him and know that God is in control. He's got us. We might experience some things here on earth, but he's got us and he walks with us through it. Let's pray. Oh God, we throw ourselves upon your grace. We really deserve nothing, but you have extended your grace to us through Jesus. Help us to see that. Help us to trust you regardless of the circumstances around. Help us to remain faithful to you, unmoved by any opposition. Help us, in so doing, to conquer as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.